One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is given little loves little. For he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
So about a year ago, my wife Katie and I were out on a date. It was a very busy time of life for us. We had just had our second child, Jimmy. And we had this opportunity just to go out and spend a little bit of time together. And it was a beautiful night. So we just had dessert and we walked out to the park and found a nice park bench to sit on and do what we love doing, and that's people watching. We love to people watch. It's a lot of fun. You can sort of see them. You sort of see their stories and their lives. And one group caught our attention in particular. It was a group of young people. And they, you know, had big smiles on their faces, and they were energetically accosting passersby. And the dead giveaway were the gospel tracts in their hands. And one young man, who was probably the most outgoing of the lot, approached us as we sat on the bench. Big smile. He gave us a nice, firm Sunday morning handshake. You know what I'm talking about. And proceeded to ask me, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" I'll be honest, I wasn't really in the mood. So I kind of shot back with a little bit of, you know, edge, "No." And he was taken aback, pleased. He's like, "Well, why would you say that?" I don't know what I said. I don't remember, but it obviously came across a little strong. I could have, you know, "Because the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I don't remember, but apparently it was aggressive enough that my wife had to jump in and save the kid and say, "He's a pastor. He's a pastor. Forgive him. He's a pastor." You see, it all came out just a little too easily for me. As I think back on that moment, I wonder if I answered him honestly. Do I really believe that I'm that kind of sinner? That's our question this morning. Are you a big-time sinner or just a little sinner? Are you an addict or just a social user? How do you see yourself? Now, look, Theologically, we know the answer to this question, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So we know the answer. Yeah, of course I'm a sinner. But this is more of a perception question. How do we see ourselves this morning? As big time? Small fry. Big time? Small fry. A real hardcore sinner? Or just a misdemeanor kind of sinner? And how we answer this question is going to determine our response to Jesus here in Luke chapter 7. I want you to notice who gets forgiven in our passage. We're skipping to the end. But who is it that gets forgiven? It's this big-time public sinner. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to her. Jesus forgives big-time sinners. Now, I want us to look kind of at the characters that are on display here, because there is this deep contrast between the two types of people represented by Simon the Pharisee and this sinful woman. So let's jump in. Simon, let's start with Simon the Pharisee. All right, we're not given just a ton of detail about him, but we're given enough, right? A portrait of him sort of emerges from the details in the text. First of all, he was a Pharisee. All right, so that tells us something. Pharisees during this day and age were looked up to by the people. And a lot of times they're kind of easy to criticize from our perch 2,000 years later. They're easy to criticize because Jesus is often challenging them. But by and large, they were looked at as experts and teachers in the law. They were respected. So this was a man, we can assume, that had the respect of the people. Not only that, he was also probably a person of means. He had resources. See, he invites Jesus over for a meal. And Jesus didn't travel solo. He always had a group around him, at least 12 disciples, and probably a lot of other people as well were traveling with him. And so if you invited Jesus over, you had to have the space, you had to have the means, the resources to feed a crowd. So we can assume not only was he well respected, but he had some resources. He had some cash on hand. He could afford a big party, a big meal. But you can also see that there's a kind of a scholarly skepticism that Simon the Pharisee has, right? He wasn't easily duped. And you can kind of get it in his tone when he says speaking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person is touching him. You know, he's not easily fooled, right? He's careful. He's perceptive. Right? So he's a man that's well respected. He's got means. He's intelligent. He's got this skepticism, not easily duped. And he's also someone who, at least from the outside, is a very morally upstanding person. Okay. I mean, you could assume this just because he's a Pharisee, and Pharisees were known for their rigorous keeping of the law. But you also see that Jesus compares him to the small debtor in the parable. So this is a man that looks pretty good. You know, you put all those things together, and this is the picture of a good life, isn't it, right? Someone who's well-respected and has sort of the respect of his peers. Someone who has resources and means, someone who is intelligent and perceptive, someone who's morally upstanding and seen as a spiritual authority. Right, this guy looks good. This is the picture of a good life according to most metrics, just about any metrics you could come up with. This guy is sitting pretty. But we know that something's dreadfully wrong, right? Because by the end of the story, he's the one whose sins appear to go unforgiven by Jesus. There's no sign of repentance. There's no offer of forgiveness recorded here. He doesn't seem to see his own need for forgiveness. Now, if we were to hop in a time machine, travel back 2,000 years, and ask Simon the Pharisee, interview style, if he thought he was perfect, I'm pretty sure he'd say no. But if you asked him if he was a big-time sinner like this woman at Jesus' feet, I think he'd say, well, I'm not that bad. I wonder how many of us are in that camp this morning. Now, we don't think we're perfect. That's too much. Nobody's perfect, right? But maybe just a little bit better than the next guy, right? Just a little bit more deserving. And there's all these kind of ways that we think through this in our mind. At least I don't treat my wife like he does. At least I don't talk about people like she does. Hey, at least my kids are better behaved than theirs. At least my church has good theology. At least my group, at least my church does something in the community, right? On and on and on it goes. We think of ourselves as not perfect, but just slightly better than the next guy, just a little bit more deserving. We minimize our need for forgiveness by comparing ourselves to others. Now, I'm coming up on my 10-year reunion from college. It's hard to believe it's been 10 years, and I'm not going to get a chance to go because it's a really busy season in our lives, but I have a pretty good feeling how it would go, right? We come in from out of town. You're going to want to put your best foot forward, right? You want to get that haircut, make sure your clothes are looking all right, pressed. Make sure that everybody knows how well you've done. Right? A weekend full of comparing yourself to everyone else. And if you feel like you've done a pretty good job, it might give you a little bit of a high. If you haven't, it might make you feel depressed. But it is a weekend of comparing yourself, myself, to others. It's so easy to fall into this trap, isn't it? And I think probably preachers, pastors, are some of the worst offenders here. I mean, we get to see folks struggling in their spiritual lives. Right? We hear the hurts, the bumps, and the bruises. And it's easy to think, well, I might be a perfectionist, but at least I don't do that. Or I might have some control issues, but at least I don't express them like that. I might be a little bit addicted to work, but at least it's God's work. Now, these aren't metaphorical, okay? These are real things, things that I struggle with. It's so easy to fall into this. The Pharisee is like a preacher on Sunday morning. He's like a churchgoer. He looks good, at least from the outside. But inside, there's something just not right, something dreadfully wrong. He doesn't see his need. He doesn't see the depth of his own sin. Now, thankfully, there's another character who does. Let's look at the sinful woman. Right, we're not given her name. We don't know a whole lot about her. But the one thing that we can see so clearly is that she loves Jesus with absolutely everything she's got. This is one of the most stunning pictures in the gospel. Look, she's pouring her means, her resources at Jesus' feet. She's bringing this alabaster flask of ointment. It would have been a perfumed oil, and because it was made out of alabaster, you can assume it was probably a pretty expensive thing. And here she is bringing it to break it open and pour it on his feet. One-time use. She's loving Jesus with her means, with her resources. But that's not all. She's also coming with her emotions. I mean, she is weeping. And not just weeping, she's weeping enough to actually wet his feet. That's a lot of tears. And she's doing it publicly in front of a lot of people looking at her. I don't know if you've ever wept publicly, but you got to be pretty moved to start shedding tears in front of a bunch of people. She's coming to Jesus with her means. She's loving him with her emotions. But she's also coming to him in incredible humility. See, washing feet, I mean, it was a menial task. And by the way, our feet are still stinky, right? It might have been 2,000 years, but our feet are still nasty. It would have been even worse then because that would have been the main mode of transportation. And here she is taking on this humble task of washing Jesus' feet. Oh, now, if that's not gross enough, She's using her hair to dry them. Like, I have personal space issues, I'm going to be frank. I hate people touching my face. There's only a set number of people that get a pass on that. Right? And I can't imagine taking my hair and drying somebody's feet with my hair. I mean, that's some serious humility. She's coming to him with her means, with her emotions and tears, with her inhumility, but she's also coming in incredible vulnerability. She's coming to him in vulnerability. You see, she steps into this room full of people that know she is a public, notorious sinner. And she knows that when she walks into this house, there's going to be the fisheye. Right, this move right here. There's going to be the whispered conversation. This move right here. It might even get public, like what Simon is doing. She's going to experience sneers and jeers, sidelong glances, and yet she is walking into this space, thankful to Jesus, opening herself up to all of that. She loves Jesus. It's an incredible picture. If you're someone who tends to compare yourself to others and minimize your need for forgiveness, it's tempting to look at her deeds and think, well, I don't want to be like the Pharisee, so how can I be like this woman? Right? I want to be like this woman instead. I want to love Jesus with my means. I'm gonna give until it hurts. I want to love Jesus with my feelings, with my emotions. I'm going to be expressive in worship. I want to love Jesus in humility. I'll take the menial task. I'll serve. I'll go where you send me, Lord. I want to love Jesus in vulnerability. I'll go to the hardest places, do the hardest things, regardless of its effect on me. But here's the problem with that approach. You see, instead of seeing our need and being transformed to do those things, it's really easy to just set up a different standard that we try to achieve. What she does is a beautiful picture of love. But if we try to copy her actions without going through the pain of recognizing our own sin, without going through the transformation of receiving and resting on Jesus' grace, then we're still going to end up a bunch of Pharisees. As I was telling you earlier, this year I'm planting a church in North Tulsa. God has called us to it, and it's been amazing to see partners from around the city come around the vision, even some from River Oaks. We are excited about being in our neighborhood and planting a gospel-centered church, a community of reconciliation where we live. The thing is, guys, North Tulsa it's under-resourced in some really unique ways. And there are challenges that our community faces that other communities don't have to deal with in the same ways. Now, there's a lot of stereotypes about the community as well. And there's a temptation to lean into this work, trying to emulate this woman, right? God, I'll go where you send me. I'll do whatever task you give me. I'll give until it hurts. I want to do great things for you, God. And it can appear really good and godly, but if we're copying her actions without seeing our own need for grace, without seeing our own need for Jesus, our own utter brokenness, then we're walking into this work with the wrong motives. And it's going to be a wash in paternalism, in pride, in racist ideas. You see, it's so easy to fall into this trap, right? Read this story and want to be like this woman and jump to all the ways we can mimic her sacrifice. We make her the hero of the story and miss completely the third character. the real hero. There is a third character, thankfully, and that's Jesus. Notice, if you will, who everyone is talking about at the end of the meal, at the end of the story. Right? They're not talking about Simon and the scene that he's made. They're not talking about this woman and this crazy act of humility. They're talking about Jesus. Who is this that forgives sins? You see, Jesus, he gets to the heart of the matter. He tells a story, and stories often get to our hearts a lot easier than propositional statements. But he reveals what's going on in Simon's heart. Hey, you want to compare yourself, Simon? Okay, let's do that. Let's just do that. But realize that you're a sinner too. And if you think you're a little sinner, then you don't need a big Savior. If you think you're a little sinner, then you're not going to love me much. And this is why you have given me no water for my feet, no kiss of welcome, no oil for my head. And she hasn't stopped doing these things since I came in, washing my feet, anointing me, kissing me. See, if we minimize our need for sin, if we minimize our sin, we minimize our Savior. If we minimize our need, we minimize the work that he's done for us at the cross. And there are just so many daily examples of this. I've seen this recently when it comes to a dynamic that is called white fragility. I recently read this book called White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo. And she's a secular scholar, sociologist. And the subtitle kind of explains what this concept is. The subtitle is, Why It's So Hard to Talk to White People About Race. All right? And this book is, it's fascinating and convicting. And I'll be honest, it's not a very flattering picture of white people. See, when we're confronted with an accusation of being racist, then we tend to minimize the damage that we've caused, right? We resort to blame shifting or defensiveness or uninformed platitudes, or sometimes we just withdraw from the conversation entirely. And part of the issue is what she calls the good-bad dichotomy, right? All right, racism is bad, right? Yes, we're good. So we could never say or do something racist. Right? This is part of what leads to this dynamic, right? Racism is bad. We are not bad, so we could never be racist. I think our friend Simon the Pharisee is wrestling with this dynamic a little bit. I'm a good person. She's a sinner. I could never be as bad as she is. He doesn't see his need for Jesus. Doesn't get it. Now we can try to not compare ourselves with others. We can try to avoid that. But if we don't grasp the depth of our sin, if we don't see our need, then we're not going to succeed in that. Or we can try to become like this incredible woman, right? Do these incredible things, this amazing picture of love. You know, humble, vulnerable, giving, earnest. But we're not going to succeed in that if we don't see the depth of our need for a Savior. The depth of our need for this third character. I think what makes this woman's actions so beautiful, so meaningful, is that they're just this little foretaste of what Jesus is about to do for us. He's about to wash his disciples' feet. Right? Wash our feet. And he doesn't do it stoically. He doesn't do it without emotion. He weeps in the garden as he anticipates the cross. He laments over Jerusalem, his people. And he comes in incredible humility, giving up his means, right? Though he was rich, for our sake he was made poor. Giving up his means and coming in an incredible vulnerability, being stripped naked on a cross, if you can imagine that. That's the stuff of our nightmares, right? And here he is enduring that shame enduring that humility for us. That's why he can say, your sins are forgiven, because he knows what he's about to do. Her actions here are they're foreshadowing of what our Savior is about to do for big-time sinners like us. Jesus forgives big-time sinners. So I want to ask this morning, how well do we see our own sin? Do we practice confession? Is this something we do in our personal times of prayer? Is it a practice in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships? Are we quick to own our mistakes and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm a mess. Do we boast in our weakness and make much of Jesus, or are we more likely to try to cover that up? Make it look good from the outside. Do we focus on the right behavior and miss completely the right motivation? That's trouble. Do we do things out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of gratitude? I wonder if we, like Paul, think of ourselves as the foremost of sinners, as the least deserving. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. So how do we see ourselves this morning, River Oaks? As big-time sinners or little sinners? Are we quick to compare ourselves or to humble ourselves? Are we more likely to excuse our sin because it doesn't look as bad as someone else's, or to throw ourselves in desperation at the feet of our Savior in repentance? I grew up somehow believing that God was out to get me. I was a sinner. I knew that. I was a lawbreaker. It was clear. My thoughts didn't measure up. My words didn't measure up. My attitudes didn't measure up. I lied. I stole. I blew up in anger. And I thought, God is coming for me. I will pay for this. He will strike me down. But over time, I began to realize that actually, no. The gospel tells a different kind of story. Jesus was already struck down for us. And the deeper our sins go, the deeper those roots are, and they are deeper than we think they are. The deeper those things go, the greater is our opportunity to see God's grace on display. The bigger our need, the bigger our Savior. Here's the secret. There are only big-time sinners in the kingdom of God. And Jesus died to forgive us and to bring us into God's family. Brothers and sisters, may the Spirit give us eyes to see our own sin and glory in God's grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for not treating us how our sins deserve, for wiping our debts clean, for not striking us down, though that's what we deserve, but granting us mercy and life and fellowship with you. Spirit, open our eyes to the depth of our need. That's a scary prayer, because you will do it. Show us your grace. And let us live in thankful response to that. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see it and the strength to respond in confession, in repentance, in humility. Lord, break whatever is broken in us. Repair whatever is messed up in us. Make us like you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray by the Spirit. Amen.